I would ask you first to turn with me back to the passage that we've read this morning, Luke chapter 24, as we read the account of the women disciples, the women followers of Christ, Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, when we read, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they," and this "they" is referring back to verse 55 of the preceding chapter, meaning "the women," "these women and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." And then if you'll turn forward with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in the latter part of, let's start at the beginning, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is the pinnacle of the Christian's hope. We love Christmas and make a big deal over the Advent season, the advent of Christ, as we remember all of the promises that God made throughout the Old Testament scriptures that he would send a Messiah into this world who would save men from their sins. And it's good that we would make a big deal about this. This is a huge thing, a huge event. But it is the resurrection of Christ that is the basis for all Christian hope and optimism. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, these things only show the weakness of Christ's having taken on mortal flesh. It is only in the resurrection of Christ that the weakness of Christ, the dying of Christ, come to have meaning for us. For if Christ had only come and died, we would have no hope. For what good would it be to have our sins forgiven in some eternal sphere and die with no hope of another life that is better than this one? Because we know there is a temporal consequence for sin. We are not yet enjoying the full fruits of our being saved from our sin, because we are still in this life experiencing the temporal consequences of sin. It isn't and won't be until we die and pass into the next realm that we find full meaning and import to our salvation in Christ. But this is a glorious hope. The glorious hope of the resurrection. I find it particularly interesting, as I have noted so many times in the past, that even the secular news media will often take advantage of this very time in the year to make some kind of goofy comments, lame comments about people of faith. As if any kind of faith in anything that's spiritual, no matter how divorced it is from biblical Christianity, is somehow meritorious. Although this year, I see that Newsweek appears to have taken some special delight in seizing the opportunity of Holy Week to publish two articles bashing Christianity. One in which they call great attention to the fact, the statistic that I mentioned to you just a couple of weeks ago, the fact that Christianity, the number, the percentage of professing Christians in our country, has fallen from about 86% back in 1990 to 76%. And the author of this particular article pointed out that, see, Christianity is dying. It's on its way out. Well, while I would admit that this is a serious matter, that it's fallen from 86% to 76%, am I the only one that sees this as optimistic? That's still three-quarters of the country. I hardly see this as evidence of it dying, as somehow Christianity is now insignificant as a factor in our country. I don't believe that. And also another fellow authored an article in Newsweek this week in which he made a big deal about one of the guards at Guantanamo Bay converting to Islam after watching these Muslims and how sincere and pious they were in their practice of their faith, as if this somehow in and of itself adds credence to the whole religion of Islam. But Newsweek seemed to take delight to include both these articles in their copy of Newsweek during the Christians' Holy Week. Can you imagine them doing that during Ramadan, during Hanukkah, or any other thing except Christianity? But thankfully, not all take the same posture and position as Newsweek. As a matter of fact, the Washington Post, which appears to be one of the more conservative publications in our modern realm, chose to publish an article by a man by the name of E.J. Dion, and he said Christianity, he entitles his article, A Resilient Christianity. And he says, are we witnessing this Easter season the decline of Christianity in America? Or is this a moment of reform and renewal, a time when the deterioration that has been underway is arrested? The death and resurrection of religion, if not of Jesus Christ, has been a favorite subject of news magazines since April 8, 1966, when Time magazine momentously asked, is God dead? And this trend, announced on a somber black and red cover, lasted a little over 3 years. He went on to say, there has been a long and steady growth in the proportion of Americans whom pollsters call the seculars, those disconnected from religious institutions. But he said, I am not alarmed at that. He said, these things must take place. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, he sees these things as a sign of encouragement. He says, yes, something is changing, and that change will strengthen rather than weaken the Christian church over the long run. For nearly a quarter century, Christianity in the United States has been defined to a large degree by the voices and ideas of a political nature, highly politicized and closely allied with a single political party. But he says now we see a return to Christianity's caring about the poor and the weak and the oppressed. And he said, for these reasons, I see in this Easter season reason to be optimistic that the Christian message of resurrection, defeat, being arrested in the hands of victory over the grave, to be a kind of clarion call, a championing call to our countrymen to re-examine the roots of their faith. And so this morning, as we consider these couple of passages from Luke and now from Peter, we see the optimism that exists for us in this hope of the resurrection. As Peter says here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says that God the Father, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is not through the death of Christ that we have this living hope. It is by the resurrection of Christ that we have this living hope. If Christ did not rise again from the dead, then we are without hope. In Romans chapter 4, and in verse 25, speaking of Jesus, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised, says here, because of. It's kind of an awkward rendering. It ought to be for our justification. It is as if he said, by Christ's death, sin was taken away. But it is by His resurrection that righteousness is renewed and restored. It is one thing to have sin removed, the guilt and the stain of sin removed, but what is the positive aspect of it? Well, it is in the power of the resurrection that we see the positive aspect, the positive dimension of it. Righteousness is restored to us by the power of Christ's resurrection. For how could He, by dying, have freed us from death if He Himself had yielded to the power of death? If He was not raised from the grave, how could we say He had victory over the grave? How could He have obtained victory for us over the grave if He Himself lost that contest? But our salvation is best understood, I believe, if we divide the work of Christ up into the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. By the death of Christ, sin was abolished, death annihilated. But it was by the resurrection of Christ that righteousness is restored to us and life is revived in us. We are brought to newness of life. The liberating power of Christ's death is made effectual to us by Christ's resurrection. Paul understands that this is really the heart, the power of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, when he says in the first several verses here, introducing himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul sees this as so fundamental to the Christian hope and message of the gospel that he would never preach without including both aspects to this, that Christ died for our sins in order to make payment, to make atonement for our sin, but he was raised to life. He came back to life again. And therein we see the power of salvation. That as Christ was saved from the power of the grave, so too we are saved from the power of the grave to hold us there. It was in the resurrection of Christ that we see the power of God unto salvation, not in the death of Christ. Even though it was the death of Christ that accomplished the atonement for men's sin, it is in the resurrection of Christ that we see the power of God that actually accomplishes our salvation. Salvation meaning a passing from slavery to freedom, from death to life. What does salvation consist of but those very things? This is a favorite theme of Paul's, a constant, ongoing theme, which you'll find in every single one of his epistles. As we read also in 2 Corinthians and near the end of the epistle in chapter 13, skipping down to verse 4, "For though Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. What power of God? The power of God that raised Christ from the dead, that brought him out of the grave. Paul seems to indicate that this is really, if there is any perfection in the Christian life, that this is the perfection of what the perfection consists, as we read in Philippians 3 and in verse 10. Well, backing up to verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul says he wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. It's not that faith that is founded on the death of Christ is bad faith, but it is an incomplete faith. It fails to take into its account the power of the resurrection. As Peter notes further, also in that first chapter of 1 Peter, skipping ahead to verse 20, for Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It is the resurrection of Christ that is the reason that we put our faith in God. The divine power by which our faith is maintained is seen most clearly in Christ's resurrection. Remember that whenever the Scriptures talk about the death of Christ, it always inevitably keeps in mind also the resurrection of Christ, because in the eternal mind of God, these events were never separated. There was never a moment's question in God's mind that Christ might not rise again from the dead. And the same thing holds true whenever the Bible talks about the resurrection of Christ, that it also keeps in mind the death of Christ. For if he had not died, what would he being resurrected to? But Paul clearly and Peter point out and hold out the fact that if Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is futile. It is pointless. It's ridiculous. Paul also points out in Romans chapter 8, that it is the death of Christ which made payment for our sins and therefore set us free from the law's condemnation. But it's the resurrection of Christ that points out that which is the Christian's rejoicing when he says in chapter 8 and verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is Paul so persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Because the grave couldn't even separate us from the love of God. as we see the power of God demonstrated in His resurrecting, bringing Jesus out of the grave, giving Him new life, and promising us that those of us who are linked to God through faith in Christ, that we also will be raised to life. And here is His confidence. That same power of God that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead is at work in us, directed toward us, that nothing can separate us. Nothing can stand between us and such a powerful love. It is true that we ought to die to sin. The Puritans used to call it mortification of our flesh. That we would kill our sinful passions and desires, that we would put them to death, that we would starve them to death, in other words, by not fulfilling those desires. As Christ died for sin, we also ought to die to sin. But there is also a corresponding benefit that's derived from Christ's resurrection, as Paul says also in Romans 6, flipping back a few pages, and in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Christ through baptism into death." There is the mortification that we ought to die to sin. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should now walk in this newness of life. That the power of the resurrection to change us, to save us, to move us from sin, to remove us from unrighteousness, from corruption and pollution in our thinking, ought to be evident in our daily lives now. Dying to sin is only half the equation. We need to also be raised to a newness of life. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. As Paul also says in Colossians chapter 3, "Mortify your members which are on the earth, but seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." We are urged, dear ones, not only by an example of our risen Savior to follow newness of life, but we are also taught that by His power we are renewed to righteousness. And lastly, there is also this benefit of the resurrection of Christ that is a kind of guarantee for us, that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised to life, as we've read a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. When we read, "Moreover, brethren," in verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you now stand, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." As Christ was raised from the dead, so too will we be raised. In this passage, we see the reality of both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. As Christ died the same death as other men naturally die and received immortality in the same mortal flesh which He had assumed at His incarnation, so too we can expect to be raised to life. As we read this morning out of the Belgic Confession, with the same flesh, only without sin. And therein lies the hope, the joy and the rejoicing of the Christian. May that joy and hope of the resurrection be your comfort throughout this day and throughout all of the rest of the days of our lives. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, once again, we are thankful to you for this chance to consider the resurrection of Christ, that not only did he die for our sins, but he was raised to life. And that we now have this bright hope, this optimism that as Christ was raised from the dead in the self-same body, that we too will be raised to life, that our souls will be reunited after our death to these same bodies. Father, we thank you for this glorious hope. I pray in your mercy and in your sovereign power that each one here this morning would die in the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.